Well, after a short 8-month, 9-month hiatus, we're back in Romans. And I'm sure all of you remember all of the previous sermons from October through November of last year, so I don't have to remind you of anything. We come in, and this, you know, some passages are harder to preach than others, and it's helpful if you just talked about the previous verses a week ago, so at least you hope that people might have some of that in their mind. But after 9 months, I don't have it in my mind, so I'm pretty sure that most of us don't have it in theirs, other than what you've studied on your own. The other challenge is this: all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inerrant. All Scripture, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of God's Word. The challenge is not every passage is equally beneficial for our spiritual life. I read through the Bible regularly, and I know that when I get to the end of Leviticus and Numbers and parts of Deuteronomy, you know, that is equally God's Word, but it's a little bit tough to find some application for so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. The best that I can do is say, okay, these people were important because God mentioned them in the Bible, and my name's not in the Bible, so we know they're important. And secondly, we notice God notices individuals because they're named in the Bible. So God's concerned about us individually, but that's about as far as I can get. If you have some other applications, please let me know, because it's a struggle. And, you know, there's a danger as a pastor to go like, oh, this one's kind of hard, let's skip over it. Or this one's really hard to apply, let's kind of just gloss over it and move on to the next one. But God has put those passages there for a reason, and especially when we're studying a book like Romans and we come to a passage like this, it may not be as easy to understand or as easy to apply as some other passages. But there's a message here that God has for us. And so we need to look at it, we need to understand it, and we need to understand it in the context in which it's in. One of my convictions of why I try to preach through books of the Bible, and not that there's anything wrong with preaching topically or addressing issues, and I think from time to time those are important to do, but my general rule is to go book by book of the Bible and passage by passage, because my hope is that as we study the Bible together, you'll see that there's nothing that I'm creating that isn't already there, that this isn't just some whimsical, fanciful ideas that I've come up with. But when you look at the text, you're going, well, of course that's there. Because I want you to be able to look at the text and say, yes, I see what God has said. And going passage by passage, I want us to see the larger context of what the Bible says. There's a danger. I remember one author, I think it was Ken Meyer, but years ago I read this quip, and he talked about the danger of the versification of the Bible. And his point was, it's great to memorize passages of the Bible and verses of the Bible and the promises of the Bible, but there's a danger if that's all you do, is you lose the larger context of what the Bible is saying. You may know 50 verses from Romans, but if all you learn is those verses in isolation from the rest of the book, you may not know, well, what's the message of Romans? And what's the thought progression of the book of Romans? And so it's helpful for us as we come kind of in this group Bible study together each week, that we look at the text of Scripture passage by passage, verse by verse, to try to understand what the meaning is, but to understand it in context. And I believe that every passage only has one interpretation. When God was inspiring the writers of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, God had an idea in mind that he intended for us to understand. And so it's our responsibility to wrestle with the text to understand, well, what does the text say? What did the author intend? What was God moving that person to write? And so, you know, we may differ on an interpretation of the Bible, and one of us may be right and the other one's wrong, or one may be wrong and the other one's right, or we both may be wrong. But if we're saying opposite things, we both can't be right. Because God is of one mind and he speaks clearly, even if it's hard for us to understand what it is that he's saying. And so we study these passages trying to wrestle with the text of Scripture. Now, even though there's one interpretation, there are many applications. And this is the richness of God's Word, that you can read a passage over and over and over again, and God speaks to you through it, and you see different things about your life, about your heart, about what to believe, about what not to believe, about what to do, what not to do. And so there is a depth to God's Word that we go back to over and over and over again, and there's always something more for us to understand and to learn. I remember when I was a young pastor at Shell Point, and they would do an early morning service on Easter Sunday, literally a sunrise service, and their outdoor amphitheater actually faced where the sun rose, and so you could sit there in the darkness, and as the service was going on, the sun was coming up. And for whatever reason, they liked to get a guest speaker to come in for the sunrise service, but then the senior pastor spoke at the morning service. And of all the passages in the Bible, they both picked the same passage, hadn't talked to one another. And so you would think that that would be a problem, like, man, they're going to say the same thing. But as I sat there at the early sunrise service and then a couple hours later at the morning service, it just struck me that even though it was the same text and the same understanding of the text, that there was so much there to apply to our lives, that there's a richness to it. And so when we come to the book of Romans, and I will refresh our memories to the book of Romans, because there is a progression of thought in the book of Romans. And we start out in the book of Romans with Paul's introduction to this church that he wants to visit, but he hasn't visited yet. So he introduces himself as an apostle of the gospel. And we find this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And then he continues to talk about the gospel in verses 9 through 17 to talk about the power of the gospel for salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. The gospel that has been entrusted to Paul is the power of God for salvation. Then beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and actually going all the way through the middle of chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about the reality that all of us are sinners, that every one of us is a sinner both by nature and by practice, that we have indwelling sin, and in time and circumstance that sin will work its way out in different ways in each one of us, but the reality is that we're all sinners. And so Paul, as it were, starts to do these concentric circles in the book of Romans. He starts out in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 to talk about the baddest of the bad. Those people who are outside of God's word, the unbelieving Gentile world that has rejected God's revelation, that has no desire to know God's revelation, and stands in judgment for their open immorality. And so Paul there says, you know, the baddest of the bad, those that we think of that are furthest away from the gospel are sinners. Now, of course, there's a danger there, is not everyone's the baddest of the bad. And so in chapter 2, the circle comes a little bit more narrow. In verses 1 through 16, he says, you may be a moral person, that you may have a conscience that the moral compass is still intact. But the reality is that you actually violate your own conscience. And your own conscience condemns you to show that you don't even live up to your own standard of right and wrong. And then he says, and then the Jews, the moralizing Jews and Gentiles, stand in judgment because they don't practice what they preach. But then he moves even closer. He talks about, well, what about those religious Jews, those people who are trying to live outwardly the standards of the Bible? And so verses 17 through 29, he says, even the religious Jews stand in judgment for their superficial reliance upon God. He said that those Jews who are religious, but they see faith as just something to do externally and don't understand the reality that God is concerned with the heart. And so they may look good and they may act good, but it's not coming from the heart. And they follow the laws of the religious ceremonies, and Paul says that's not enough. Because even though outwardly you're moral and religious, inwardly you've never been transformed. And so he says true faith is inward and a matter of the heart. He goes so far as to say that even a Gentile who doesn't follow the external rituals of the Old Testament of circumcision, but has true faith in God, will stand in judgment over the Jew who externally follows the regulations, but his heart has never been transformed. And then we come here to chapter 3. Which is where we're picking up this morning. Because he knows that the Jews listening to this are going to say, well, wait a second. If we're all sinners, then what's it matter that we're Jews? Why is that even important? What about the covenant? What about the promises? What about God's justice? And so he knows that these Jewish people who hear this letter are going to say, so you're just saying nothing matters. Is that what you're saying, Paul? It doesn't matter that we're Jews. And so Paul is moving here to point the reality that we're all sinners and that sin is a universal reality and that there is a depth to our fallenness. But before he gets there, he pauses to address these three objections to what he's saying. And so verses 1 through 8 cover these three objections that Paul has, that the Jewish people have to Paul regarding his message. And so the first objection is this. If what you're saying is true, what advantage is there to circumcision in being a Jew? He's saying if we're all sinners and we all stand in judgment of God, so what? Why these thousands of years of history? Why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Why Moses? Why David? Why Solomon? Why all of this history? What advantage is there? And so Paul here addresses that beginning in verse 1. What advantage then is there of being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Now, if you had never read Romans and you're thinking through the message, you may think, well, nothing. It's all about faith. There's no value in it. There's no purpose in it. There's absolutely nothing. You're in the church age now, and all that stuff is irrelevant. But that isn't what Paul answers. He says, great in every respect, much in every way. He says, you know, God called Abraham. He later called the nation of Israel, and Israel was God's instrument to bring blessing and restoration to the world. And he says circumcision was a sign of God's covenant promise and their participation in the covenant. And they may say, but Paul, listen to what you just wrote. If we're all under judgment, that makes the whole Old Testament irrelevant. But Paul says, no, there is advantage, and the advantage is great in every way. Paul here, there's objections that they make, and what's interesting is that Paul begins the argument here. He digresses for about six chapters, and then in chapter 9, he brings it up again and finishes his argument that he starts here. So sometime in 2022, we'll cover chapter 9, And we'll pick up this argument, but we'll deal with the first answer that Paul gives to this question. He says the advantage is great in every way, but then he only lists one of them here. He says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. You've been entrusted with the very oracles of God. He says, you have the advantage of having God's word, that God spoke to you directly through the prophets, through the writers of the Old Testament, that God's special revelation was entrusted to you as Jews, leading to the Messiah. Now, there's general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the truths that we can glean from God through our observations and study in the created world that he has made. That God is the artist and that this world was created by him, and so that if we look, we can see glimpses of God in the world that he created. We talked about this when we were in Psalms, that the heaven declare the glory of God and the earth is his handiwork. And Paul quotes that in Romans 1. That God can be seen in general through his creation. And that when somebody rejects that revelation that God has given, they're rejecting God and they stand in judgment for rejecting the revelation that God has given to them. But he says here that there is special revelation that God has given to the Jews, and these are the very words of God that God intended for us to have for all of eternity, that were written down by the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But these Jews had those words from the Old Testament that God clearly and accurately gave to them. And only from this special revelation can we truly know God. Can we truly understand and apprehend who God is in the multitude of his splendor. And so he says God has given us his word, and he did that, the Old Testament, through the Jews, and this is what's been entrusted to them. John Calvin, is in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, makes this comment, and I think it's one of the most profound comments in the entire writing. He says this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And he says these come together. Without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. He says, rightly understood, when we see ourselves and we're honest with ourselves, we see the reality that we are sinners. We see the reality that we have fallen short of God's standards, of God's glory. And through the words of Scripture, we have a knowledge of God and we see him in his holiness, in his purity, that he is other, that he is high and lifted up, that he is lofty. And we understand his holiness as we see our sinfulness, and we understand our sinfulness as we see his holiness. And that the Old Testament was like a mirror, that we could look at the Old Testament and see the law, and it would reflect within us God's perfect standard, and it would reflect to us, and we would see our sinfulness in comparison. And he says, no other people of the earth had the blessings of God's word that you had throughout this era up until the time of Jesus. They had a special place in God's plan. Now, God planned to work through the Jews. He chose Israel, and he says this in Deuteronomy. He says, I didn't choose you because you were greater than other people, or your nation was bigger, that you were better than other people. He said, I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. It wasn't because of Israel that God chose Israel. It was God who chose. And God made a covenant relationship with them, not because they were so good, because they weren't. It was because he's so good and he chose them to reach the world. And so we understand that Israel was in a privileged place, that God chose them and he worked through them. Of all the nations of the earth, he said that he was going to choose the Jews. And he was going to bring the Messiah in, and salvation would come to all nations, to all peoples. And so the Jews were particularly used by God for this. But there was a problem here. And we see this in what's happening in the time of Jesus and his resurrection in the time of the apostles. They thought, well, because we have a special place in God's plan, that results in special privileges. And so they thought they were better than everyone else. They thought, well, I'm a Jew, so I'm exempt from God's judgment. I'm a Jew, so I'm guaranteed heaven. And so they saw that God's choice of using them gave them special privileges. But what Paul says is that it really results in special responsibilities. That they were to have faith in God and they were to be faithful to God and they were to be a faithful witness to all nations. If you read through the Old Testament is a missions book. Like, we don't think about the Old Testament sometimes as a missions book, but missions is throughout the entire Bible. And you'll read over and over again that he tells Israel that they are to be a lighthouse to the nations to draw all people in. And so that God had saved them and they had a privileged responsibility to be God's representatives for the entire world to see the glory of God and to come and worship God. Now, what's amazing in the New Testament is that God turns that on its head. And he says to the church, you have a privileged position to be God's ambassadors, to go out into the world and to represent Christ so that they can see my glory. But from the opening page of Genesis to the closing page of Revelation, God is at work reaching the nations for him. And so the Jews had a privileged responsibility. And so they did have an advantage. But then there's a second objection that Paul addresses. And this is what the objection says. If what you're saying is true, doesn't that call into question God's faithfulness to his promise? So in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Because Israel had proven itself unfaithful to God's covenant promise. You know, one of the things that we sometimes get the Bible wrong, and I know, you know, even in my own life and in the life of the church, you know, we hold up these Old Testament saints and we kind of moralize them. Well, you need to, you know, dare to be like Daniel, and you need to have the courage of Moses. You need to have, you know, the fortitude of David. And we gloss over all of their sin. You know, it wasn't just Adam that sinned. You go through, and the flood was because of sin. And Noah, God rescues Noah, and he comes out of the ark, and he plants a vineyard and gets drunk. And then bad things happen, and then you have the Tower of Babel, and then you have Abraham, and he lies about his wife because he's worried about being killed. And then you have Isaac, and Isaac does what Abraham does and lies about his wife because he's worried about being killed. And you have Jacob the deceiver. You have Moses the murderer. You have David the adulterer and the murderer. You have Solomon with his wives and concubines, 700 concubines, 300 wives. And you go through, and then you have the divided nation and the kings, and all of the northern kings are bad, and only four of the southern kings are good, and one of them's kind of sketchy even at that. And so you look through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament tells us we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so God's covenant promise wasn't because the Jews were so good. It's because God was so good. And he says God's faithfulness isn't contingent upon people. Amen? If God's faithfulness was contingent on my righteousness, literally I'm toast. Literally. And all of us would be. If God was judging us based on how good we're done. This is the reality of it. God isn't contingent upon us being good people. In fact, in verse 4, he says, not at all, let God be true and every man a liar. He says, not on your life. God is always faithful. All the time. And it's not based on us. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands going, man, I don't know what to do if these guys don't get their act together. God is going to do what God is going to do. And if we're unfaithful, he's going to use somebody else, but he's going to accomplish his purpose because he's God. Our unfaithfulness only, you know, and this was one of the things that, you know, people were trying to use their unfaithfulness as an excuse. Now, the idea our unfaithfulness only reveals in greater contrast God's faithfulness. Well, in a sense, that's true, but in a sense, they twisted it because the darker we are, the brighter God looks in comparison. And if everyone were unfaithful, God would still be faithful. God doesn't react to public opinion polls. You know, this is one of the things that I think the modern church, in some corners of it, gets wrong. You know, God has said what is right and what is wrong. And God is God and God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's not up in heaven waiting for the latest Gallup poll to decide what's right and what's wrong, what's moral and what's immoral. So even if everyone is wrong, God is God. If we begin to base our decisions on what's right and wrong, depending on which way the wind's blowing, that doesn't change God. Because God is true. Even if every man is a liar. And we can deceive ourselves as a church. We can deceive ourselves as a culture. We can call good bad and bad good. But God isn't waiting for the opinion polls to decide what's good and what's bad. And he hasn't changed his mind. And so here in verse 4, he quotes from Psalm 51:4 and 116:11. He says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. David sinned against God when he slept with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and he had Uriah bumped off. David knew he was guilty and God was just to judge him for his sin. Well, some Jews here tried to do this kind of mental gymnastics to put God in a box. Some Jews tried to put God in a box by pitting one truth against another, and that's what I was saying, how they had got it wrong. They said this, we're God's people, and he's promised to bless us, and we're safe because God's caught in the horns of a dilemma. And I've seen a lot of errors that people have made when they try to pit Scripture against Scripture. So they think that they found a Scripture that has God trapped so he can't judge the Jews. And there's a danger when we ignore what God says or we read into God's Word what he hasn't said. I remember reading a book that advised wives to set aside their role that Paul calls them to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and to only act as the confronter of their husbands if he's not walking with the Lord. And the author advised women to disregard these passages because they no longer applied. The assumption is that there are other verses overruled these and therefore were irrelevant. But God doesn't contradict himself. He's not of two minds. And so we need to look at God's word and to understand that they reconcile with one another and they're harmonized with one another and not try to pit God's word against God's word. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to get out of judgment by some theological maneuvering. That somehow we justify our behavior because we think we have God trapped. But God's not fooled. And he'll bring judgment, and he is just. And our loopholes won't help us. And this is what Paul tells the Jewish people that are confronting him. There's one final objection I want to cover briefly, and that is this. If what you're saying is true, doesn't our sin magnify God's justice and glory? If God is glorified by our sin, doesn't that make him unrighteous to punish us? So this is the objection that we find in verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall I say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? So what they're saying is the more unrighteous I am, the more clearly you see God's righteousness by contrast. You know, I was talking to somebody this week, and we were talking about, you know, the world and the direction the world's going. And it is true that, you know, I said, you know, it reminds me of when you're going to a jeweler and looking at a diamond, that they bring out this black velvet to lay on the table, and they place the diamond on top of that velvet because the darker the background, the more brilliant the diamond looks. And that's true. But the Jews were twisting it and said, well, if that's true, the worse I am, the better God looks. And so the better God looks, then how can God judge me? Because I'm just making them look good. So they say the ends, God's glory, justify the means, my sinfulness. And therefore, God can't judge me because I'm actually helping him out by making him look better. And the more I sin, the better he looks. And it's amazing how we have the ability to rationalize and minimize and justify our sin. And to excuse our sin and to even twist it and to twist what we believe. Years ago, I heard this and wrote it in one of my Bibles. It comes from the Puritans. And there's this reality. It says either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. But then there's the corollary, you know, that sin, the more we study and believe God's word, either what we believe will change our convictions or else our convictions will change our beliefs. Either our beliefs will change our behavior. Either our beliefs will change our behavior or our behavior is going to change our beliefs. And time again, I see people who begin to justify and minimize their sin, and then they begin to say that, well, God doesn't really think that. God's word doesn't really say that. I don't really believe that. And so here, they were using this to justify their behavior. But Paul answers this in verse 6. He says, certainly not. May it never be. He uses this emphatic to say, absolutely, unequivocally, no. It's the same word he used in verse 4. It's this emphatic negative. And Paul appeals to Revelation. He says, God has said he's going to judge the world. There's coming a day of full justice, full and final justice. And your argument makes no sense if God is going to judge the world. So in verse 7, the argument's reframed. He says, someone might argue if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? So this is the same rationalization that we saw in verse 5. My lies make God's truth seem more clear. My sin makes God's holiness look better. Therefore, I'm really doing a good thing, and if I'm doing a good thing, God can't condemn me. Now, think about it in a modern equivalent for a minute. Okay, think about it this way. If I were to say, I will verbally abuse and mistreat my spouse to show how loving and forgiving she is. The worse I am, the better she looks. Therefore, my mistreating her is actually a good thing. See, that's what they're saying. It's twisted logic. It's a slanderous misunderstanding of the gospel. You see, some accused Paul of teaching that under grace you're free from obedience and holiness to live as you please. And that's out there today still. This argument that Paul is addressing isn't something that was just in the first century. It says that you're free from obedience and holiness, and God's glorified in that. And abusing grace magnifies mercy. So what's Paul's assessment of this logic? He says, your condemnation is just. You'll get what you deserve. Their conclusions are so obviously false. As we think about them, we don't need to sit there and explain them. Paul here, he just ends it. And then moves to the sinfulness that we'll talk about next time. So what are lessons that we learn? What do we take away from this? I think, first of all, the advantages we have as Christians result in special responsibilities, not primarily special privileges. In other words, that, you know, God has called us to himself. He's called us to be his ambassadors to a lost and dying world. He's called us to be his representatives to the world around us. You know, that God has placed each one of us uniquely where we are. And each one of us have a unique sphere of influence that nobody else in the world has. We alone have the unique combination of people that God has placed around us. And God has called us to be his representatives, called us to be his ambassadors. God has called us to be his servants, to serve him and to minister in his name, to be his hands and feet, as it were, to this world and to one another. And so when we think about Christianity, there are privileges in being a Christian, but we need to think about it in terms of, well, what is it, God, that you want from me? Here am I, send me. Secondly, God is faithful to his word. When we study scripture, we need to be careful that we don't use mental gymnastics to try to excuse what God has said or to try to justify our sin or to find some theological loopholes that we think we can jump through so that we won't be judged for what we do or we won't find consequences for our actions. But God's faithful to his word. And we can't pit scripture against scripture to try to nullify it in a way to justify our sinful life. And so God is faithful to his word. And so we must be careful that we don't rationalize our behavior and justify our sin. You know, one of the quotes that I say often is comes from a guy, Jack Miller, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. You know, we're far more sinful than we really ever acknowledge even to ourselves. If you really understand sin, not just in action, but in attitude, in thought, in response, the subtle sins that we tend to just explain away. You know, there are some sins that you get nailed on instantly, but if you're proud, well, we kind of let that go. You know, gossipy, well, it depends who you're gossiping about. You know, there are sins that we kind of give a pass to, but when we really start to wrestle with the depth of what sin is, as we look at ourselves and we see God's holiness, we realize, man, we are worse than we think we are. And when we do that, we say, I need grace. And we don't rationalize and justify and minimize our sin. And we can own our sin because we see the beauty of the cross. The only way we can own our sin is if we see the beauty of the cross and the bigness of the cross so that we know that we're forgiven in spite of how sinful we are. But if we can't see how great the cross is, then we start to either minimize our sins and become self-righteous, or else we actually get a glimpse of our sins and we go to despair. But we don't justify and rationalize our sins. We see God for who he is. We see us for who we are. We realize we're worse than we think we are, but God's grace is greater than we could ever imagine. And then finally, what Paul says later in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That we can bring all the justifications we want, all of the excuses we want, all of the mental gymnastics we want, but God's not fooled, and God is God. And he will deal with each one, and we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. That whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so we're called to humility. We're called to honesty. We're called to realize God's greatness, his goodness, his holiness, and our sinfulness, and to stand in awe of the beauty of the gospel as a consequence. Let's pray.